quite Jono Arnold singing Oh Holy Night, but Josh Groban doesn't do a bad job either. Come tonight and you can compare notes on who does it better. Oh Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Saviour's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices, O night divine, O night when Christ was born. You know, O holy night means, you know, a dedicated, a consecrated night, the night that God came to earth in human flesh. The thrill of hope as a weary world rejoices. The second verse goes on to say, in his name all oppression will cease. Fall on your knees, O hear the angels' voices. And when I think of this song and when I hear it sung, I often think about the shepherds out in the fields, cold and weary, falling on their knees as they hear the angels' voices, and the thrill of hope that they would have experienced in receiving the message of good news and going and seeing the promised Saviour. A new and glorious morn had arrived. It was here. Now, last week, Simone read us the story from Luke chapter 2, and she also read us the story from the book of Cecil the Sheep about the shepherds and the holy night. And in Luke chapter 2, it talks about the shepherds, and the shepherds were amongst the first people outside of Joseph and Mary to whom God announced his coming. You know, in our world today, if an important official or a king or a president or someone is coming to visit, then the announcement of that visit and all the details are usually they're high-level talks between the highest officials, and only those who are the most senior and most important people get to know the details and the arrangements and when and where they're staying. And all those things are kept only to the most important people. But in this instance, the details are revealed to the most lowly people, the lowly of shepherds. And at the time, the nation of Israel was subject to Roman rule. They were subject to the Roman Empire. And I've done some extensive study into the Roman Empire back in the day when I studied Asterix comics books at school. And I can tell you a lot about them. But whilst the Romans did a lot to advance civilization, it was with brutal force behind them. It was through their military might and power that they subjected local populations. And whilst there was law and order and structure and a society that they left behind, an order of things, it was only when the local population was, you know, subject to their rule and firmly under their grip. Roman citizens, they had certain rights, but non-citizens did not. And non-citizens, they could be in prison, taken into slavery, have their property seized or anything with no legal recourse. So whilst the Israelites had a level of freedom, it was not really a freedom at all. They were still subject to the Romans. They were still under the control of Roman rule. Perhaps even worse than the Roman rule for the average Israelite, though, was the rule of their own religious elite, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were all about preserving their power and their prestige. Now, the Sadducees, they were concerned with maintaining their political connections and maintaining their political power and pulling the strings, making sure they were in control. And the Pharisees, they were focused on their ability and their understanding and their deep study of the law, the law of Moses, and they took great pride in that, about interpreting it and applying it to a whole range of circumstances, and their ability to understand and use that gave them a certain power and control. The Pharisees' way of applying and studying the religious law, though, left little room for God's grace. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as a result, they often treated people with a lack of kindness or compassion. And Jesus himself, and in Matthew 23, he says this about the teachers of the religious law. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. So what about these shepherds? You know, shepherding had actually lost a lot of its prestige and its societal, its place in society at this time in Israel. Originally, shepherds was part of the patriarchs, but back in the day they raised sheep and they were shepherds as a job. But at this time, shepherding had moved from a family business to being that a job of a hired hand or a hired worker. And the hired workers were often required to spend long times away on their own looking after the sheep. This time away meant they were unsupervised. And that left them prone to accusations of stealing or of untrustworthiness. And some shepherds no doubt earned that reputation, but for others, they would be victimized or stereotyped as this type of character, this type of person. The religious leaders had actually banned pasturing sheep and goats in Israel, except on the desert plains, on the most barren of land. For the Jewish religious leaders, their religious caste system had shepherds down at the bottom. As Simone shared last week, they were probably only just above lepers in terms of where they sat in the pecking order. And this was to the point where the stereotypes that applied to the shepherds meant that they actually were banned or unable to testify in court because they were considered an untrustworthy witness. So these shepherds, they had such low status. In a nation itself, which was subject to its limited freedoms and status under the rule of the Roman Empire. And what hope would they have had? The shepherds were not trusted by society. They were excluded from certain activities. Their political and religious leaders reinforced their lowly status. And the prospect of this changing was low. You know, the religious leaders were happy enough to serve Roman rule whilst ever it kept them in their status and their position. Whilst ever they were backed by the Roman military might to establish order and preserve their place in the world. And it's in this context that the arrival of Jesus, the Saviour, was announced to the most unlikely of witnesses. Lowly shepherds who were forbidden from testifying in court were the first given the privilege of testifying to the arrival of the promised Saviour. You know, 700 years before this night, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied of the coming Saviour. And Jesus himself references this prophecy in Luke chapter 4. I'll get that on the screen. Thanks, Luke. And Jesus read it this way. He said, well, this is the story. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favour has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All the eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Jesus said he's come and he's fulfilled that prophecy of bringing that good news to the poor, of bringing release to the captives. You know, the people of Israel were waiting for a saviour. It had been 700 years since this had been prophesied. They were waiting for freedom from the Romans or freedom from whatever other people who might have been oppressing them throughout their history. They were looking for this coming Saviour. Biblical prophecy pointed to the Saviour being both an all-powerful conquering king who will defeat the enemies and restore Israel's place in the world, set them up as the rightful people of God, dwelling in safety and security. But prophecy had also pointed to the Saviour being a suffering servant, which is, you know, in Isaiah chapter 53, it refers to that. So for the Jewish people, the appeal of this all-conquering king and saviour who had established their place in national autonomy was easy to focus on and dwell on and look to and wait and hope for without perhaps considering the saviour as their suffering servant. So Jesus was completely different to what people were hoping for in a saviour. From his arrival into such a lowly place, into a stable, born into a manger amongst the other animals, his arrival being announced to these lowly shepherds, I mean, that's not the usual way a king's arrival is announced, him being raised as the son of a carpenter, saviours, kings, that's a pretty humble beginning. He's having only 3 years in the public eye. You think about the princes and kings of England, we know nearly what they have for breakfast. We have all that detail because they're going to be the one who's coming to reign. But Jesus was, his life was characterized by relative obscurity until his public ministry. And his suffering at the hands of those he came to save. None of this fitted with the picture of this coming saviour who would restore Israel's prospects, bring them back as a nation. So more than the Israelites and indeed the world needed freedom from the oppression of earthly rulers, the Israelites and the world needed freedom from the oppression and curse of sin. They needed freedom from trying to make themselves right by adherence to laws, rituals and repeated sacrifice. They needed freedom from the sinful nature that causes us to do the selfish things and do the things that create pain and cause hurt in this world. So many missed this, and they missed it because Jesus' arrival did not match up with what they were hoping for, what they were hoping he would be, what they were hoping he would do. Jesus in John chapter 8, he's talking to the Jews and he says to them, if they follow his teachings, that the truth will set you free. And they responded to him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. And it's clear from this passage that Jesus' mission was focused on bringing freedom from the slavery and bondage to sin and freedom from the human condition, less so than establishing a rule on earth. The Jewish people and the Jewish leaders failed to recognise their need of this freedom from sin. They had pride in saying that they'd never been slave to anyone because they were thinking in the natural. They were thinking in that realm. They weren't thinking about their spiritual condition. In their pride, they were unable or unwilling to recognise themselves as slaves to sin and captives of the human condition. You know, Jesus did not fit with their expectations. Even the people who followed Jesus, who sought after the miracles that he performed, those who lauded him on Palm Sunday and cried out Hosanna, even they abandoned him when he was arrested and crucified. You know, everyone, it seemed, loved a winner when they thought he was going to be this victorious person who was going to restore the hopes of Israel and defeat the Romans or whatever. But when he was arrested, when he failed to fight back, when he was crucified, he was not what they were expecting in a saviour. Even his closest disciples, they were scattered and they were disillusioned that he hadn't lived up to their hope of being the all-conquering saviour. We see that they couldn't understand what had gone on, that they thought he was more than just a prophet, that he was the saviour and he was crucified and gone. So where today is our hope at this Christmas time? What are we placing our hope in? Are we placing it in the gifts that we buy and exchange with each other, that we get something good this Christmas that will make our year a better year coming ahead? Are we placing our hope in the family get-togethers, in coming together and spending time with family? Are we placing our hope in the uplifting spirit of the season? Are we placing our hope on just having a break from a busy year that it's been? And none of these things are wrong, but where are we placing our hope in? What are we hoping for in Jesus the Saviour? Are we looking for the all-conquering Jesus who will come and take away all our earthly afflictions and troubles? Or are we placing our hope in the suffering servant that has dealt with our spiritual condition? Are we hoping to grow closer to this Jesus? Are we like the shepherds, prepared to seek him, to go and see and come into his presence? Or are we just content to know about him, to know the story, to know how it all goes, but without growing any closer to him? And what Jesus are we offering to the world? This Christmas, people will try to fill the void in their lives through many things, through the gifts and celebrations, experiences. And whilst none of these are wrong, none of them will bring long-lasting fulfillment, joy, hope and peace. The words that Jesus read from Isaiah 61, I'll get you to put that on the screen there. Isaiah 61, please, Luke. Jesus read these words and said he was the fulfillment of them. And he has now left that mission to the church. He is wanting us to be anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the good news to the world around us, to tell of the hope that we have in him. You know, the shepherds just didn't go and keep it to themselves. They told those around them the good news of their experience with Jesus. And he's asking for us to do likewise to the world around us. Here's the good news to those who are poor. Not just materially poor, but those who are poor in spirit, who are downtrodden, who have no hope. We're to proclaim freedom to those who are captive to sin and release from spiritual darkness. We are to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, the year of Jubilee, the year where debts are forgiven, where sins forgiven, where there's forgiveness found. We're in a world that forgiveness is not so much about maintaining your rights and having justice and all those type of things which dominate people's thinking, but Jesus came to forgive debts. He didn't come to release innocent people from prison. He came to release us, the guilty, from prison, from the prison that we were captive to sin, from our own sinful nature. Jesus promised, if he's came to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah, he then comes to comfort those who mourn, to comfort those who mourn or in despair, and he's promising to replace their mourning clothes with a garment of praise, giving them the oil of joy instead of sadness. He wants us to be the messengers of this hope. The shepherds' encounter with Jesus would have transformed their world. From lowly shepherds with not much to hope for in the world, to those who had the thrill of hope that a new day had come, a new and glorious morn had arrived. In Luke chapter 2, it says, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, which is just as the angel had told them. You know, Jesus is the message of hope to bring to those around us this Christmas. He is the only hope for the world, and we are privileged to carry this message of hope. I'm just going to pray for us now.